All right, so we're going to pick up this morning with more or less where we left off last week, looking at the canons, head of doctrine number 2, and working our way through the first 4 articles. We got midway through number 2, and they kind of hang together nicely and tie together nicely, so we'll make some headway this morning and get through 4. So let's have a brief word of prayer before we begin. Father, we ask that you give us wisdom as we study this document from the history of the church, from our brothers who have gone before. We pray that you would lead us in wisdom by your Spirit and give us understanding from your word, that we would be able to confirm and know that these things are so, and if they're not, that we would be able to confirm and know that from your word as well. So God, guide us by your scripture, by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Kind of where we left off. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Paul speaking of his ambassadorship, being sent out by God as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and speaking for Christ in that capacity. And starting at verse 20 then, says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this is the verse 21 there in particular, is the appeal of Paul saying, be reconciled to God, and here's how that works. Here's how reconciliation has occurred, is that Jesus Christ was made sin for us who are sinners, that we might in him be made the righteousness of God. So there's some kind of transaction going on here. There's some kind of deal going on where Christ, who is the righteous one, he's the Holy One of God, is made sin. So what is, just kind of grabbing onto that real quick, what does that mean? What does it mean that Christ was made sin for us? We talk about making something, like putting it together or constructing. Was Christ constructed as sin? So, no, that doesn't really make sense. Well, it does. What are we talking about here?
Sure. Does it have something to do with imputation?
I think it has to.
He took our sin.
Right. So Vicky's answer is it has something to do with imputation, which isn't mentioned here specifically, but is by Paul in Romans, you know, very clearly in Romans 3 and 4 and so on, where imputation is the issue where God counts us as righteous. So we're counted righteous. We aren't in ourselves righteous. Claire, as wonderful as she is, isn't righteous. Right? She has sin in her, and she sins, and that's before God, who's holy. She's not righteous, and she's not alone in that. We're all that way, right? We all have sin in us. And just if you can't tell, just ask the person next to you, particularly if you're married to them. They'll let you know. They'll say, no, you're still struggling with the sin thing. You haven't overcome all that. Bill.
So, is this a mystery that we don't have the mechanics of it, except that we know he was born of a woman? He was born a man. Is that he was made sin in that respect? That he was flesh? The flesh part of him? Or
that's interesting. So, good question.
He's way beyond that.
So, what does the incarnation have to do with this? Or, you know, Christ being born of Mary, taking on human flesh. So, we could say the Son of God, eternal Son of God, became man. At a certain point, he wasn't man before that. But in the incarnation, we have God and man together in one person. The hypostatic union, hypostasis means person, in one person. And is that the taking on of sin? We can certainly say it's a taking on of finitude, right? People are finite. Jesus could only be in one place at one time. He's got a body like us, right? So, but is being finite sinful? We'd say, well, no, Adam was made finite. He wasn't sinful. He was upright before he fell. So just being human doesn't make him sinful. And in fact, I think part of the issue of being born of the Virgin, that is to say, somehow bypassing this inherited sin, this reality of generation after generation being born and conceived in sin, like David says of himself, We could say, well, the Son of God was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, sinless. That's the kind of miracle of the incarnation there. So we wouldn't, I don't think we'd rightly say it's just the flesh or just the body or just the humanness that's making him sin. I think it has more to do with what he suffered in his flesh as a human, as a person. Let's say human person, the divine person as well, or put together one person. Mixing up my own words up here. But so it's not just becoming a human that's the sinful part. It's becoming human and suffering in that. And I think what Vicky was saying as well, being counted as a sinner on the cross when he himself was righteous. He'd obeyed God all the way down to his passive obedience of suffering and going to the cross. So God counts him a sinner and punishes him accordingly, though he himself isn't a sinner. In the same way, God counts us as righteous in Christ and rewards us for that righteousness, even though we're not righteous. Though it does say here that he says, for our sake, made him to be sin who knew no sin. There's the part of Christ. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's more than, I think, just imputation there, though that's part of what Paul's, in his broader theology, is talking about, but that we're actually recreated and made like Christ until the point where we're sinless. So that's the victory of Christ in us, over our flesh, over our sin, and that's going to come in the resurrection, when the fullness of that work of Christ is perfected in us, which is different from imputation. Right? Imputation is how God counts us and treats us, but in that treating of us, he also works us after the image of Christ, who gave himself for us. So this is Paul's talking about this, and I don't mean to get caught in all the mechanics of it. It's a good question. But I do want to say this is what Paul's announcing. He says, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I implore you in the name of Christ, be reconciled to God, whom, through Jesus Christ, whom God put forward for us to be sin, made sin for us, so that we could be right, the righteousness of God, become the righteousness of God in him. So there's this announcement there, and that's Jesus came. This is now dealing with our article in the Canons of Dort, Article 2 of Section 2, that we are unable to make satisfaction of ourselves. We can't give that kind of satisfaction to God. We're just finite, sinful persons. But Jesus Christ is an infinite person because he's divine. Yet he's also human and can bear the sins, and rightly so, of humanity, and he's done that on the cross in particular. That's what we see there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. That's kind of where we ended last week. I just wanted to pick it up right there again before we move to 2 John chapter 4. Any questions on the Corinthian text, yeah, or things around it?
Yeah, maybe it's a rabbit trail, but so is God in the resurrection going to completely remove our depravity? I mean, I always struggle with this because I know how simple I am. How is it that I am never going to sin?
Okay. So the question is God in the resurrection, so in the fullness of new heavens, new earth, with the resurrection, will God entirely, will he have removed our depravity? Will we arrive there? And I think that's absolutely the case. I think of 1 Corinthians 15, that corruption isn't going to inherit incorruption. That there's going to be a change in us so that we're Christ-like. We will have been sinners, right? We'll be looking back on the redemption that Christ has wrought, but we'll be looking at it from the side of being redeemed fully, not in this process of redemption that we're in now. So I think the simple answer is just yes. How that works, or what that will be like, or how can you conceive of yourself without the struggle of sin? It's hard to do. You know, so I don't know. Seems like it's half of myself. I'll be there halfway, but I think it's going to be much greater than all that. Right? We'll find that the things that we struggle with are now victories, and that victory is much greater than the struggle has been now. Those sorts of things I think we can look forward to. So the simple answer is yes, I think, if I remember your question correctly. Any other thoughts or questions? That's something to look forward to. That's like the fruit, the great hope of trusting in Christ. We struggle now, but we're looking forward to that day when the struggle is gone. And it's just sheer victory. We're rejoicing eternally in that victory of Christ in us. Okay, we'll flip. Oh, go ahead. Yeah, John.
I just have a question on 2 John 4, 9 through 10.
Let's get there.
There is no 2 John 4.
Probably first then. 1 John chapter 4. Yeah, 2 John's a little shorter. And 3rd shorter yet. First John 4, 9 and 10. Sure. We'll start reading verse 7 there, kind of beginning of the correct peak. Verse 7, chapter 4, 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then the application of that, and to love, if God so loved us, let us also love one another, which is, of course, what John's getting at. John's saying, hey, we need to love each other. We need to live in this love, God's love, and the manifestation of God's love is Jesus himself, which is more or less exactly what John 3:16 says as well. God loved the world in this way that he sent his Son. Right, so that with the purpose that anyone who believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Here, in verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, so yeah, that's a two-bit word, propitiation. What's that one mean? You got a sense of that word? Satisfaction? Okay, yeah, that's a good word. Because what does the word satisfy mean to you? Typically think of it in terms of like food or drink or something like that. Like you're really thirsty and you got this big glass of ice water and you drink it and you're satisfied. Right? It fills what's missing and makes you happy, kind of thing. And that's virtually exactly what the word means. So propitiation is something that makes God propitious or pleased or happy with us where he was unhappy before. So God sent his Son as a manifestation of his love. God's love is manifest in Jesus, who is the propitiation for our sins. And as he says elsewhere, not just our sins, that is us like now who I'm writing to, or even Jewish believers, but the whole world. This is something that's for everybody. That's one of the cruxes, one of the difficulties, the nubs, we're going to be dealing with this in this head of doctrine of limited atonement, are these kind of universalistic passages of the whole world. And what do we make of that? And how do we understand that? Because there are quite a few of those in the Scripture. I got a little book, and it is a little book, called The 5 Points of Calvinism, Weighed and Found Wanting by, I can't remember the guy's name, but the first part is kind of presenting Calvinistic doctrine, and does a pretty good job of that. And then the second part of the book really is Weighed and Found Wanting part. And that was a just massive disappointment. I was reading it yesterday on Limited Atonement, and he just takes all these universal, these passages like that one, not we're reading here, but like the not only for us, but for the whole world. And he says, well, if the Calvinists are correct, they have to say the elect of the whole world. He just adds the elect in there the whole time. He says, is that what the Bible says? And that's his argument. And next, move on. Like he didn't even bother to try to understand what Calvinists would think or how they'd read the text and understand it. He just kind of misunderstands it from what he supposes is their point of view and moves on. And yeehaw, I'm glad I bought it used for $3. It's not worth that. But there got to be some out there that are worth their salt and interest. But, at least bring it back to us. We need to think about the passages that talk about the whole world and talk about all and understand what they mean. Understand what the Scripture is saying there, because it has to inform what we're thinking in our theology. It's not just, snapping our Calvinistic puzzle pieces together that fit just so and we're good. It doesn't really work that way. And if it's working that way, you're probably not doing it right. Right? It's harder than that. The Bible is a harder document to read, and we'll get into that. But as far as it goes here, what we're getting at in point two, and I'll read point two, article number two here, and this is to be found on page 17. Satisfaction made by Christ. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, in other words, this wrath of God against our sins is such that we can't get out of it. We don't have the resources of ourselves to get out from under it. He, God, hath been pleased of his infinite mercy to give us his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. So that's, again, just trying to say, hey, this sin issue is a real problem. God's holy. He's also merciful. We see it come together in this, that he sent his Son as a manifestation of his mercy and love, that we should be saved in him because we're unable to do it ourselves. We don't have the resources of ourselves to deal with the wrath of God. And then we're going to deal with the person of Christ and how that works, which is the next step here in Article 3. Any questions on Article 2? 1 and 2. All right, then let's read Article 3, and we'll go from there. Say, the infinite value of Christ's death. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. So you can hear what's being said there. Why say something like this? What are they getting at with this kind of articulation, that the value of the sacrifice of the Son of God is infinite and enough to save every single sinner that ever was or will be, and so on? Can't kind of get a sense from you what you think on this one. Yeah.
Well, maybe it's in contrast to like the sacrifices in the Old Testament that were never good enough. They always have to sacrifice again and again to be able to keep atoning for sins.
Okay.
Good.
That's good. Yeah, that's a good biblical, I think, take on it, which is to say, maybe you had to say that the sacrifices of the Old Testament, being types and shadows of the true sacrifice, had to continue. Right? The author of Hebrews talks that way, where if these sacrifices did the job, we wouldn't have to keep doing them. Right? Jesus came and did it once and for all, and it's finished. Right? So the value of that sacrifice is obviously surpasses all the sacrifices made in the Old Testament, and there was some kind of value there. God counted them and commanded them, and they were offered and so on, but we recognize them as looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is of a different magnitude altogether. And so the magnitude that's based upon his person. In other words, God may say, hey, I want the blood of bulls, I want the blood of goats and of pigeons, and that's going to, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and here's the shedding of blood. And in his forbearance, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, God passed over those sins so that in Jesus he could make a true propitiation. Right? That he could be both just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus Christ. So he's just in that he's counting Christ's work back to those before, but he's the justifier in that they're being forgiven, even back then as we're being forgiven now, as we move forward in time. So there's that, I think, that all these sacrifices are pointing forward to the one true sacrifice, and that it's infinite in value because Jesus is an infinite person. He's the God-man. God is infinite. God's value is infinite. And the sacrifice of the God-man, even though we could rightly say his divinity didn't die, right? Divinity doesn't die. The J-Dub knock on the door and thought they had me against in the corner or something, say, well, you think Jesus is God? Did God die then when Jesus died? Say, no, God doesn't die. But the God-man in one person, that person died, right? And that person has the value of infinite value, I think we're getting at here in this. The God-man died, but the divinity does not die. But humanity does, right? In his humanness, he died on the cross. Right? And the God-man's value is infinite. So there's a sacrifice then of the God-man, even though we can say it's kind of the same sort of mystery to say that divinity doesn't change. God is changeless, and yet God here is united in one person to humanity, and say, well, that didn't change the divinity. He changes all in his humanity, you bet. Grew up, gained wisdom, all that kind of stuff, but the divinity didn't grow up. The divinity didn't gain wisdom, right? But the God-man did. And so that this kind of difficult doctrine, really, of the hypostatic union is what we're dealing with here, right? The fruit of this God and man, fully God, fully man, in one person forever. And we have an infinite, therefore, sacrifice of the God-man. And I think that's what they're getting at here, that God wouldn't need to do anything more to atone for the sins of every single individual and save them all than he did in sending his son to be sacrificed. That's an infinite sacrifice. And infinity plus one is what? Infinity. Okay, I think that's the idea, what's going on here. And gives a basis, I think, for theologically for what we'll get to in probably next week, in dealing with, well, what is the offer of the gospel to sinners? What is the good news offered to sinners who will, in their time, reject and not believe and be condemned as well? How's that good news to them, and how's that offer made to them? On what basis? And things like that. These are discussions that are going on at the synod itself. Okay, so see Article 1 I put in the notes here. The person of the God-man is infinite in majesty. So look at Acts 20, 28. This is a kind of classic text for this one. Acts chapter 20. Acts getting here in our study of Paul in not too distant future. So this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. We'll be talking about the church at Ephesus today. And he comes back after he goes on the rest of the missionary journeys on, and then meets them at Miletus, farther south, and talks to them. This is from his talk to them. So it's reading here at verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you, the elders, the bishops, he calls them, this day, that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, that is bishops, to take care of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock, and so on. The idea here is that God, this is the church of God, that there are overseers, there are bishops overseeing and managing, helping, being elders in the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, where's the blood of God? That's a good one. Where's the blood of God found? Where do you find God's blood? God's a spirit in that body. But Jesus was incarnate, right? You're going to find the blood of God in Jesus' veins, his human veins. Okay, so we have the incarnation is this bringing together of God and man in one person, and it's not easy to sort it out, right? We have certain theological definitions to kind of try to work through that and maintain what the Bible says. We don't want to take, like this verse here seems to do, the attributes of one nature, the human nature, having blood, and just simply attribute them to the other side, to the divinity, and say, okay, well, God has blood then. No. The God-man, united forever, and one person has blood, but we can't say that the human nature becomes the divine nature or the other way around, right? We try to keep that separated. That's the Chalcedonian definition of trying to operate and keep the scripture. So, but then you get scriptures like this one that kind of do just that, right? The blood of God. You know, okay, well, God is redeeming his church in his son, the incarnate son, who does have blood. And that's kind of theologically how we construe that. But nonetheless, it does show the God-man here paying for, purchasing the church of his church, the church of Jesus Christ. Yeah, Vicki.
Like a word about why the Nicene Creed was written and how it more clearly states the hypostatic union of Christ.
Yeah, so as we recite the Nicene Creed monthly, it deals with the divinity specifically of Jesus, right? That he's God of God, man of man, light of light, very God, I should say. So it's affirming the divinity of Jesus Christ. He's not just a man in whom the Spirit of God was, you know, given more than most or something like this, right? We're affirming the divinity and humanity born of the Virgin Mary of Jesus Christ. That is a kind of, a Catholic creed, but not quite the same fine point as the Council of Chalcedon in 451 when it comes to a much finer point as far as dealing with this particular doctrine of the incarnation and how we talk about the hypostatic union, the divine nature and the human nature united in one person and one hypostasis. A little bit of that this morning, too, as we're talking about Ephesus, we're going to look forward to a city, put the secret out of the bag, that was thoroughly pagan, given over to idolatrous worship, that in a handful of centuries is a thoroughly Christian city and given over to councils of the church. And we see that kind of spiritual warfare over the course of centuries going on. So, you have any questions, Vicki? You kind of have funny looks? Okay. So, yeah, we have, you know, again, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. The Apostles' Creed is kind of even lower level as far as affirming and detailing the divinity of Christ. The Nicene Creed a little more, certainly affirming the divinity of Christ, but not really detailing out how it is that we have God and man in one person, just saying that it's so. And then the Chalcedonian definition is focused in on this particular issue in the early church. How do we talk about Christ? How do we talk about the God-man? And how shouldn't we talk about him just as much? What are ways that are out of bounds to talk about the God-man? And that's kind of what we're dealing with here as well. So the infinite value of the death of Christ is based upon Christ's infinite value. Right, the God-man being sacrificed. And that's, you know, up top, going back to Article 1, is that God is infinite in his majesty, and therefore the punishment for sin is relative to his infinite majesty, which is to say eternal. Right, so we talk about that in the eternal one is relative to God's infinite majesty, but also in proportion to our own sin, and so greater or lesser in eternity. And Jesus comes as the eternal Son of God, you know, joined in one person to human nature, and suffers then for the sins of those who will be saved, which is kind of, again, where we're going with this head of doctrine. You know, how does he suffer? And here the answer is infinitely enough to expiate the sins of the whole world. Right? So we'll move on from there, which actually Article 4 is just doing the same thing we're doing now. I've kind of just got ahead of myself a little bit. So let's read that, and that'll give us maybe 10 minutes to talk about it and take some questions. Okay, Article 4. Oh, I'll do it after this. The reasons for this infinite value, the things we were just talking about. This death is of such infinite value and dignity because the person who submitted to it was not only really man, but and perfectly holy. That would be something all by itself. But also the only begotten Son of God of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us, and moreover, because it was attended with the sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. So taking it in turn, say, well, the Son of God is the Son of the Father, one of the Trinity, essentially God. One God, one being, yet three in person, and the second person of the Trinity became man. And that's the reason for the infinite value of the death of Christ. The satisfaction he offers because of the infinite person that he was, even though united to the human nature wherein he died. And the Genesis 15:17, can you think of what's going on there? Yeah. And what that, how that might kind of like point forward to what we're talking about. Yep. So God's making a covenant with Abram, and God says, okay, you know, chop all these animals in half. And he's running around with a broom, swatting off, trying to get the birds out and all that kind of stuff. And he gets, you know, kind of dozes off there toward the end of the day, and comes to and sees this pot, the smoking pot, kind of working its way in the midst of, through the cut up animals. The sign of the covenant is, may it be so to me if I break this covenant, right? That's the part of the vassal that's going to go through and say, okay, the great suzerain, the great sovereign who's conquered me and making covenant, I'm going to be cut apart. I'm going to be torn apart if I break this covenant. And there's God going through it. Right? God's the one making the covenant and putting himself in the place where he's showing himself to be the one who will be sacrificed for the broken covenant. And that's, again, I think, pointing forward in this covenant to the God-man, the incarnation. God doing that. God sending his own, the Father sending his own Son to take on human flesh, to make a sacrifice, to be that sacrifice for sinners, for guys like Abram. So that's the Genesis 15 text. Any thoughts on that one? So we have that all the way back to Abraham, as far as this, you know, we have it all the way back to the garden as far as God supplying a covering through blood for those who had sinned. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3. But in Genesis 15, it's revealed that in this kind of strange way, is God going to do this? How's God going to make a sacrifice of himself for us? And the answer is through the God-man, through the incarnation, through the mystery that's revealed in Christ Jesus, you know, the new covenant. So there's that, you know, stretching all the way through the Bible as an answer to this kind of fundamental deal we're talking about as far as the incarnation. Yeah, Amy?
Looking at the covenant, it's amazing to me that Jesus not only keeps the human end of the covenant through perfect obedience to God, then he also keeps the sacrifice for us.
Both ends in the middle. Yeah, so what she's meaning, and this is so the theological parlance or the words that theologians put to it, is the active and passive obedience of Jesus. So the active obedience of Jesus Christ is what? What do we mean by that? So, yeah, exactly. doing all the things he's commanded, like keeping the commandments of God and living righteously. We call that the active obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ is what he suffered as a sacrifice. Okay, so both of those things kind of come together, and Christ says both of those, and that's kind of what Amy's mentioning, is not only does he kind of keep the human side and doing all that's required, but he also fulfills this kind of enigmatic reality in Genesis 15 of God saying, I'll be the sacrifice. How is Yahweh going to sacrifice himself? How does the Almighty, the Eternal, the Absolute, sacrifice himself? Well, you go figure it out. His answer is, I'll send my son to be united to humanity in flesh and put to death and raised again. Right? That's the Christian message. That's the Christian answer to this great conundrum of Acts 15. The Jews, of course, still don't have an answer for that. Right? The incarnation is the answer, and if they believe that, why, they'd be Christians and not just Jews. That's a separating factor. I wrote there in the first little tag of number 4, reasons for the infinite value, reasoning from the hypostatic union, so the union of God and man in the one person of Jesus Christ, goes back to St. Anselm, right? And not that like he devised this answer, but he's the one who kind of brought it together with clarity in a way that where it kind of became the dominant understanding of the church. Because there are other understandings, and they're not without biblical warrant, of what Jesus is doing and how he's accomplishing it. One of them is, you might call it Christus Victor, right? Where Christ is victorious. He put down Satan. He went into Satan's own territory in death. And conquered Satan, coming out the keys of death and Hades, and Satan's trapped and locked. We now get this into the reading of Revelation 20 and so on from a classic all-millennial view, I think. And Christ is reigning. Christ reigns, and he's put Satan down, and he's bringing life on earth, which has to do everything with his miracles and his healings, and his pushing back the frontiers of darkness to make his kingdom on earth. Is that untrue? No, that's quite true. Is it the whole truth? No. But it's part of the truth, right? So there's that, and there's the liberals love this one, and I mean liberals of the 100 years ago kind of theological liberals of like moral suasion, that Jesus kind of shows humanity the way, and we all say, hey, he's good and right, we're going to follow him and do like he did, and we get what would Jesus do bracelets on and do stuff like that. So well, that's true also, but it's not hardly the full truth, right? That he made satisfaction for our sins, not to Satan, which is another theory going into in the history of the church, that Christ bought us from Satan because we are in Satan's domain, but more, it's that he bound the strong man. They didn't pay him off. He bound him and it took his stuff. It was formerly his, but not rightly his, for he had stolen it from God. And God's come in Jesus Christ to bind the strong man and take it all back. So all these things kind of come together, but the main theme of the Bible isn't all that, but all that coming around that the Son of God made satisfaction to his Father for us. It's God who's angry with us, and we're under the wrath of God, which is why we're under the dominion of Satan, because we're under the wrath of God. And God who is, it's God the Son who has redeemed us then from the wrath of the Father against us by becoming sin for us, that we should be counted righteous and made righteous in him. See, so this kind of gets right at the middle of everything, and then things flow out of that. These other understandings or further understandings of what Christ is accomplishing on the cross kind of come out of this notion of satisfaction, that Christ is making satisfaction to his Father for our sins on our behalf and so on. And again, Anselm's the guy who really puts that focus and locks it in. And the church from that point on has had it kind of locked in that way more than before. So he's an important step forward in theological history. Worth naming a kid after as far as that goes. Any thoughts or questions before we'll get a couple texts there and we'll wrap up. Yeah, Ken.
So I just want to recap from my own thing. So you're saying that, a lot of times people who do not believe in limited atonement, I guess they believe that Christ came and he did pay for every sin. He died to cover every single person, however maybe people have to accept it or something. And you're saying that that's true, that his sacrifice was enough to do that for every single person, but his purpose was just for the elect. Is that?
Okay. So there, I'll address them in backwards order. The first one is what's being said here, right? What's the synod trying to say here with Article 3 and 4 that particularly abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world, right? And so you can find it in Calvin, maybe Luther, and other reformers, and it's one strain in this discussion, one voice, which is the death of Christ, the work of Christ, is sufficient for the sins of every single individual ever to live or living. But efficient, that is, engineered and focused to redeem the elect. That's one way of beginning to answer the question. And it's only beginning of answering the question. Some people are a little more, maybe might call them a little more rock-ribbed over here, saying, no, 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 the world's not even in view. The non-elect, the reprobate, aren't even in view with the work of Christ at all in any way. And the sufficiency and efficiency are the same. Right? Christ, you know, suffered for the sins of the elect, and the elect are redeemed, and that's the end of the story. I can see value on both sides of that, and there's probably other ways of talking about it as well. But that's what they're doing at the Synod. They're trying to work this out and find a way to talk about it that everyone's happy, right? That we can all get along and so on. Now, that's in contrast to maybe some of their goofier opinions, like, and this, you know, so it's not like Arminianism or Semi-Pelagian theology has one voice on this at all either, right? But one of them, it seems like a significant voice in the discussion is at least that Christ paid for all sins, and the only sin you have left is the rejection of Jesus Christ, right? That's a pretty common way people talk about it. So all sins are dealt with, and then there's just one sin, rejecting Jesus. That's one voice. Another voice in there is all sins are dealt with in some kind of potential way, right? Christ died potentially for everyone. But then again, it's only those who believe that are saved. And so what to make of that? Then it's kind of this potential redemption that's only actualized by faith, by the person believing, and so on. So the thing is, we're all dealing with the same problem. Well, I recognize that what does it mean that Christ died for the world? And then how do we understand that as touching individuals' lives who believe or don't believe? So we're all, that's, you know, so even the Remonstrance, that 1610 document, had said something along the lines of Christ died for the whole world and each and every individual in it. And a lot of people at the Synod said, okay, the devil's not in the statement. It's in the interpretation of that statement. And I think that's the same thing that, you know, went on at the Synod. So that kind of maybe addresses what you're getting at. I don't know that I'm super duper clear on it. We'll be working through it, and maybe I'll get more clarity, and maybe you will too, as we go. Yeah. Amy?
Remember hearing something that John MacArthur said that kind of blew my mind a little bit, and that was that if Jesus died for every single person, then there's people in hell that have their sins paid for.
Right.
Like, that doesn't work.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that a lot of Arminian-ish type folks get the power of that and say, well, that's why they make it a potential redemption, right? He died for them potentially. Then what does that mean? How does that work? And so on. So trying to work through these different understandings of the mechanics of how Jesus saves sinners. Right. So again, it's not just, you know, it's hard. It's hard no matter how you cut it. And if you have certain assumptions that God kind of wants everyone to be saved and make this salvation available to everybody, then that's how you're coming at it. And that's maybe the more of the Arminian or Semi-Pelagian way of thinking about it. But the Reformed don't have that problem as such. But we have a similar problem of what does it mean for Christ's sacrifice to be available to all and offered to all by way of the preaching of the gospel, yet really efficient only for the elect. And definitely efficient. It will work. Christ will redeem them, kind of thing, as opposed to in a potential redemption, we don't know, because God's not really sovereign over those choices out there. Or something, right? There's something going on there that makes it so it's just a potential, and it's realized, actualized by the sinners themselves, as opposed to by God in the sinner, by way of irresistible grace, that wonderful bio to it. So where that kind of, so you can see that these things are going to hang together as well. Yeah, keep going.
In that whole worldview, just kind of talked about as simply as versus Israel, God's particular people, and now it's the whole world, like including, like not every single person in the whole world, but from the whole world instead of just the people that were
Jewish? So the question is, and we'll close on this because we're past time now, you know, if we're looking at some of the universalistic passages, and we'll do that, we'll go through, and I kind of did it real quick, more off the top of my head, toward the end of the last point, point one, head of Doctrine 1, with like the 1 Timothy 2 passage of, God desires the salvation of all, and then the Arminians say, see right there, every single individual, say, well, that's really not what that's saying. It's saying all manner of people, Jews, Gentiles, kings, servants, and so on, right? All manner, all types of people is what's being addressed there, not every single individual, right? So we're, a lot of ways, we're importing individualistic thought into the text that's not there, and that's a pretty common mistake, I think, that Arminians and Semi-Pelagians, they'll tend to make is importing modern categories of individuality into the text, where they're there sometimes, but they're not there all the time. And in the case of First Timothy, I think not there. So, but we'll deal with some of those texts as we go. And that's one good thing that little tiny book that I got has. It just brings up a handful of texts or a handful of the universalistic passages and says, see, and then moves on. But it's worth looking at those to see, right? To say, well, what are they teaching? What's being taught there? And how does that then impact what we're thinking about, the work of Jesus Christ and the intent of God in it and so on? So, again, nothing super duper easy here. There's a lot of moving parts to try to work through this doctrine. But let's work through it, and I think God will bless us in it. Let's pray together.